Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. I thank you for the fellowship we have and ask that you would bless our time. We ask that our hearts would be open, that we would hear what the Spirit wants us to hear, that we'd be a people that is inspired and encouraged by the word, but Father, also we would walk in the light that we hear here, that we see here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 7. There's two things that happen in this chapter that are important, that are really kind of pivotal. One is you're going to see the 144,000 that are going to be sealed. Yep, there they are. Here they come. 144,000, and we're going to see the great multitude that is in heaven. Two different groups. 144,000, they're going to say they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. This great multitude is going to come from every nation on earth. 144,000 are going to be on the earth. Great multitude is going to be around the throne of God. 144,000 are going to be sealed by God on the earth to perform something. The great multitude is going to be taken out of the great tribulation. In other words, 144,000 are going to be sealed for the tribulation. The great multitude is going to be taken out of the great tribulation. Again, there's numbers here. This group, 144,000, can be numbered. This group is said to be, you can't number it. It's so great. So we've got to identify these. It's important to identify that, just like we were talking earlier about Tim LaHaye and Hank Hanegraaff, the two conflicting ideas, both basing things on Scripture, so both would be considered, you know, orthodox beliefs. Both are good beliefs, but begin to get some variations in this. And this is one of those chapter 7 that is going to really pivot you one way or the other. I'm going to try and approach it somewhat fairly, but I think one is going to crash and burn your eschatology, and the other is going to take you to the next level as we begin to interpret this. So we'll be careful as we look at those two groups. So that's what this chapter is about, is these two groups. One is going to the great tribulation on the earth. The other is being delivered out of the great tribulation. At the end of chapter 6, it says, as we read that last week, the sixth seal has been opened. There's destruction coming upon the earth. It says in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks and on the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now, this chapter 7 may be an answer to that question. Who can stand? When the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, who can stand? And the people of the world are saying, none of us can. The rich, the poor, the slave, the free, the mighty men, the soldiers, anybody. Who can stand? Oh, well, here's a group. And then chapter 7 is going to give you two groups that are going to stand on the earth and two, stand in the presence of God. And so this may be an answer or a response to that. Let's read a few of these verses here. Let's just read down through verse 8. After this, after the first six seals, and after we hear the people of the earth saying, who can stand? This is they're running. They're wanting to die. Not just die. I shouldn't say just die, because we talked about that last week. They don't just want to die. They want to cease to exist. They don't want to face judgment. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the other four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Then verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. So we got the first vision of chapter 7 we're going to talk about. Then we'll go to verse 9, and where it says, after this again. So Let's go back to verse 1 and take a look at some things there. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. On page 1 of your notes, we got some things highlighted there that you can look at. Number 1, angels are mentioned. And angels are associated with judgment throughout Scripture. Angels do a lot of things, but often when God brings judgment, an angel is the hand that brings that judgment. Also, angels we see in the way they viewed things at that time and in Scripture, angels were also in charge of natural events, such as in the book of Revelation. Here they're in charge of the winds. In Revelation 16:5, the angels are in charge of the waters. Revelation 14:18, they're in charge of fire. So the angels are in charge of these things, doing this. They're holding back here the four winds. The four winds in the Scriptures refer to judgment of God. We see in Daniel that the four winds were coming together and were turning up the waters, chaos of the waters. And out of the waters that were churned up in Daniel, as Daniel says, I saw the four winds of heaven churning up the waters. And out of the waters came the four beasts, came out of there, the lion and the bear and the leopard, and then the beast that was unlike the others that had iron mixed with it. Those four beasts came out of that. Now, real quickly, in prophecy, the waters turning up of the seas, I should say seas, I think is the correct phrase there, refers to the nations, the national turmoil. And as these four winds were churning things up. So we got two directions to go with the wind here, I think. And one is the literal wind that's blowing across the surface of the earth. And in that case, what we can see here is that the winds are ready to churn things up. But here the winds are being held back, so it would be completely still. If that were the case, if it is in that sense literal, you'd have no movement of air, no breeze. You'd have no clouds. The waves would go still. And the whole world would become almost just, well, still, silent. The earth is designed as the rotation of the earth and all the gravity and everything. It's designed like an engine just to keep things moving and churning. It keeps air fresh. It keeps water moving. If this were to happen naturally and the winds were to stop, it would be a very scary thing. Before the actual judgment is poured out, there's almost like on the earth just this stillness of like some supernatural powers just turn the engine off. It's almost like a deathly silence, if that is literal. And I think that's okay. That's functionable. But I think when you compare this to other scriptures, the winds are bigger than just blowing wind. I think the winds here are referring to the judgments. In fact, as we read through, we can say that safely because as we read through this, it's going to be released. The judgment is going to be released on the earth. In fact, if you look at what we read it earlier, he called out in loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. So you see, they've been given power to harm the land and the sea, but they're holding back that. Wait, don't harm it yet. We want to wait a little longer. And also when you go to Daniel and you see the waters, the winds churning up the seas and the seas producing these beasts that are going to rule the empires, well, the beasts are not really coming out of the sea in the water. They're coming out of the nations. And so now we get into symbolic form. So this would be an example of exegetically, we can interpret this symbolically, I believe, because it's within the frameworks of the Scriptures. So these winds are getting ready to churn up. You think we got national upheaval now and nations fighting against nations and turmoil. Well, wait until this happens when the winds are being able to be released. Now, the word there, also where it says holding back, is a word that suggests that the winds were struggling to break free. As these angels, these four angels are holding back these winds that are ready to just cut loose. The judgment of God is ready to cut loose. They're ready to go almost like wild horses, but the angels are holding them back to prevent it from happening. It goes on. Let's read on here. It says, after I saw this, the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. One more thing about the blowing. There's not a place coming here where it's going to say, and then the wind began to blow. You're not going to see. What's going to end up happening is you're going to continue with the judgments, indicating that, again, these winds are not, because if you're going to wait, well, when are the winds going to be released? You read the whole book, it's like they were never released. Well, the winds, again, are the judgments that God is ready to release as that scroll is open. But wait, before we open the scroll. Now remember, if you've got a scroll that's been sealed with seven seals, we've broken six of those seals off, and at each time, something happened on the earth, but yet that seventh seal has not been broken. When that seventh seal is broken, the scroll will be opened up. And so the scroll itself is actually has not been opened up for anybody to actually see what's on the inside. You've had six seals broken, there's been results. But stop, before you open that next seal, hold the winds back, wait a minute, let's seal the servants of God. Then I saw another angel. This word another means is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind or another in numerical order. It's different than the word, we can get into that later on. But anyway, it means, compared to a word that means another of a different kind. It means, and that's in Galatians chapter 1, it talks about a gospel that is not a gospel. It's a gospel that is of another kind of gospel, which is no gospel at all. But anyway, this is allos, which means another angel. The reason I say that is some people say, well, this angel, maybe this is, you know, Jesus. Maybe this is another angel. You got four angels holding back the four winds. And here comes another angel, just like those four angels, who says, wait a minute, one more thing I've got to do. He says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east. Now, east, you know, I've read several commentaries as we get ready for this, trying to decide what does this east refer to. The best thing you can think of, several things, is John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is in the west, and in the east would be Jerusalem, or the land of Israel, from his perspective, if you want to use that. Also, the east is where you see in Ezekiel, where the glory of the Lord comes from the east and goes in the eastern gate. In other words, salvation or deliverance comes from the east. So that's the best I can do right now. And what does it mean? Another angel of the same kind coming up from the east, having the seal of God. The word east here would probably send up on your spiritual antennas, this is a good thing. Coming from the east, it's a good thing. It's salvation. It's from Jerusalem. It's from Mount Zion. It's from the Lord. It's a good thing. From the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, living God is used in the Old Testament at different times. Joshua tells his people before they go in to take the land of Jericho that they are serving the living God. Hezekiah, when his army was attacked by the Assyrians and Sennacherib, they sent a letter to insult Jehovah, the God of Israel. Like they'd insulted all the gods and destroyed their nations and their cities. Now they came and Hezekiah says they have insulted the living God. So it appears that in the Old Testament, when we refer to the title, the living God, it's a title that refers to the God who is there on behalf of his people. The God who is there, the living God. You are not waiting on a dead idol. You're not waiting on an imaginary God. You're waiting on the living God, and the living God is coming to your assistance. He's coming to help you. In this case, we have it right here. For then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. So right away, from the east and the living God tell us that this seal has to do with deliverance. It has to do with an advantage to the people. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with the benefit that God is going to provide for his people. So we're going to get more on this seal, but that kind of lays the foundation. Before the judgment comes, the salvation of God is going to be brought to the people. Now, he called out in a loud voice. That word says called out in a loud voice, that means he's screaming. Again, we can't just get this so monotone as we read this, that this is just very religious and church-oriented stuff. I mean, these are angels that are screaming. They're holding back the winds. They're giving commands. They're destroying. They're bringing deliverance. They're being sent from the presence of God, which is, you know, flowing with fire like a river. And this angel comes screaming in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. See, that's what they're getting ready to do, harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads, and the word foreheads means also between the eyes, of the servants of our God. So now we're going to seal the servants of our God. So the angels are coming out on behalf of their God to seal the servants, and the seal appears to be some kind of deliverance. Let's look on the notes here, and on the bottom of page 1, we've got a little discussion there about the word seal. It means seal. It could come from the signet ring of a king. At this time, a seal would have been used for these things. For example, the seal of our God could be the signet ring, just like we talk about the seals on the scroll. In a sense, it could be the same. I mean, it doesn't say, there's no reason to say it has to be this way. But the scroll was sealed with a signet ring. But now these people are going to be sealed on their foreheads potentially with the same signet ring. Potentially. It doesn't say that. It doesn't have to be that way. But there is going to be a seal. It could be in the time that this was used, the king would use his signet ring to put a seal on something. These are the places this word is used in Greek writings. Right here we go, bottom of page 1. To brand cattle or tattoo slaves, it would be a seal. Soldiers were also tattooed to help identify deserters. So in other words, if you are under someone, if you're under the leadership of a military, leadership of an owner, of a slave or cattle, you could have a seal placed upon it. That means they own you. This mark would have been placed on the hand, the brow, or the neck of a guild member. Maybe if you're a member of a certain guild, that would mean a union in our terms. They would have like the union tattoo, and it'd be somewhere that would be visible that you're part of the group. You've paid your dues and you're in our group. Members of a religious group or of a sacred militia would have received a seal as a sign of consecration to their deity. Again, if you're in some, you know, holy war somewhere and you're fighting for this god, this deity, well, you'd receive that mark on your body as you've been set aside. Now, they would do that to themselves, but you should understand, this is, you can see the similarity right here. The seal is coming from the king to mark his servants. They're, in a sense, his ownership, like cattle are owned. They're mine. But also, they've been consecrated like a militia. They are ours. They've been set aside for our service. It could refer to the mark of a prophet received by paint or tattoo on the forehead. It could refer to the phylactery worn by on the forehead of the hand of the forehead or the hands of the Jews. They would do this. That'd be a seal, also called a seal. Basically, the ideal of a seal was to mark one's property and indicate ownership. And so now you've got on the earth, you've got an angel coming with the seal from God to mark the servants of their God for that's ownership. But that ownership is going to be more useful than just ownership. It's going to provide some kind of, we'll have to read this and see how this goes. It may provide some kind of protection. Let's turn the page. There's several things here that it could include. The first thing on page 2, the purpose of the seal of 7:1 is ownership of God and the Lamb. In 14:1, let's flip over this. You can kind of see it in your Bibles. Chapter 14, verse 1. I've got it written out there for you. It says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is sometime in the future when the 144,000 have finished their work on the earth. They're now standing in the presence of the Lamb on Mount Zion, which would mean in heaven or in the throne room of heaven and throne room of God. And they're standing there with that seal on their forehead. And now we know what that seal is. The seal is the name of their God and of the Lamb written across there. Just like, you know, like you might have a t-shirt that's property of, you know, of you and I or something. Well, this is probably property of the Father and the Lamb. It's what's written on their foreheads to that extent. Going on, number 2, it says, the seal seems to offer protection or security for the believers. Chapter 9, verse 4, the angels are told not to harm the grass, the demons coming up out of verse chapter 9 are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you see, when those demons begin to take over the earth, you can't touch the ones with the seal, with the name of God on. So there is some kind of protection involved in this. So what we've said so far, it includes ownership, it includes protection. Other areas the seal may protect them from is physical harm, from plagues, from the Antichrist, or from spiritual lapse. Now I'm going to consider each one of those in these notes. Number A, it is not a physical harm since many of them are martyred. So when it says they'll not be harmed physically, could mean that to some extent, but a lot of these guys are going to end up being martyred. So this is not necessarily a protection from physical harm. We need to consider right now the two witnesses that you see coming. They've been given a certain number of days to do their ministry. And during that time period, nothing can harm them. No physical harm, no plague, nothing. But when their time is over, they are overpowered and they are killed. So as we read that into this, there may be protection, but that protection may be for a limited time for their ministry. Meaning it's not based on their faith, it's not based on anything other than what God has called them to do. And once their job is done, they're overpowered and killed, just like the two prophets were or will be. But nonetheless, it could refer to physical deliverance. The next thing, it may be deliverance from plagues, since some of the plagues only strike those with the mark of the beast. In chapter 16, verse 2, we're going to read about it. Well, I'll read it here. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. So we've got something coming here later on, which is the mark of the beast. It's a different Greek word. We studied just briefly about the seal, what the seal would refer to. The mark is a different word. But in that case, if you had the, assuming you've got one or the other, you've either got the seal of God or the mark of the beast, if some of the plagues come only on those who have the mark of the beast, and you're delivered because you've got the seal or would have the seal. Could refer to the Antichrist, but probably not here. Chapter 13, verse 7, it says, no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So now the Antichrist, are they delivered from the Antichrist? Well, the only way you're delivered from the Antichrist is if you've got the mark of the beast and you're on his side. Meaning if you've got the seal of God, we're assuming you don't have the mark of the beast, and so his kingdom is not cooperating with you. You can't buy or sell in his kingdom. So that would, in a sense, give the Antichrist a certain amount of power over you. And it definitely, point D there, it definitely includes spiritual deliverance into the presence of the Lamb, as we'll see later in chapter 7. So if nothing else, all these things, as far as protection, physical protection, protection from the plague, protection from the Antichrist, all those things can be discussed at some level, maybe totally, maybe for a limited basis, maybe not at all. But one thing is for sure, those that have this seal are going to have what we would consider spiritual deliverance, and what that seal guarantees them is that they will stand in the presence of the Lord. In other words, going back to chapter 6, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand in the day of the wrath? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord when he comes to judge the earth? Well, these guys with the seal, they're his. And so all these other things are really minor concepts, protection from physical, from the plague, from the Antichrist, yes or no, but bottom line, they're going to stand in the presence of God because they've been marked with the seal. They are his. So let's look at some other notes that we've got right here. At the bottom of page 2, sealing in the New Testament. Now, in other words, this word is used here in Revelation, and we get here. Here's one of the things we got to be alert to, my friends, is we're studying about all these great days of Revelation when all these really cool things begin to happen. Remember, we are living in eschatology right now. When Jesus Christ came back, or came the first time, he had ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and even Peter says, these are those days in Acts chapter 2. We are living in the days between the first coming of the Lord and his return to set up his kingdom. And in between that time, there's going to be the church age, which ends with the rapture, and there's going to be the 7 years of tribulation. We are not living in the 7 years of tribulation, but we are living back in here. And just like they're going to be sealed, oh, that's exciting. My friends, we have been sealed. And here are the verses, some of the verses at least. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And as we read this, I think you will see some more insight into this sealing here also. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. See, there would be the spiritual strength. Why are you in Christ? Why are you standing in Christ? Because God has enabled you to stand. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So here's the words that we see right there. Anointed us. A-N-O-I-N. Anointed us. Set his seal. Set his Spirit, and it is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And that seal is a seal of ownership. Now watch this. Will that seal give us deliverance on the earth? Will it give us protection? Will it deliver us from evil? Yes or no, we'll discuss that later. But one thing for sure, that seal that has been placed on us, we are God's, and we will stand in his presence because we have this seal. It's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. there are greater days to come. Just like these people are on the earth at that time, but because they've got the seal of God on their foreheads, they are going to receive what the deposit is guaranteeing. Ephesians chapter 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Now this is why it's got to be exciting to teach the word of God, to share the word of God, to talk about the word of God. It says right here, you were included in Christ when? When what happened? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. So it goes like this, you know, you understand this. They heard the word of truth. They believed the word of truth. And when they believed the word of truth, they were sealed in their faith. It's that simple. I mean, people want to argue about this or that. How do you get there? How do you get to heaven? How do you get saved? How do you... Well, you hear, and this is not the only place that you can find this in the Bible. In fact, this is almost one of the... People don't even realize this verse is there. They heard, they believed, and they were sealed. Sealed with what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That goes back to the day of Pentecost back here. We've talked about before, the writing of the law on the hearts. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, or the promised Holy Spirit, who, well, here it is again, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Meaning what we have today is exciting. It's a promise. It's effectual. It is real in our lives. But the glory days are yet to come when we actually are redeemed and we actually experience it. And the last one I've got written down for us is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. What does this apply to us today? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So today, while you've been sealed for the great day of redemption, where you will stand in the presence of God, where you will be in His kingdom, but until that time, make sure you do not grieve this sealing. Just like here, there's going to be 144,000 that are going to be sealed with the signet ring of God, or with, you know, again, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But they are going to be sealed on the earth for a purpose. Many people are going to be martyred and go into the presence of God immediately. We're going to see that next. But these people are going to be on the earth and sealed with a purpose. Just like us, this verse would be useful for them. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our job here in the church age, we've been sealed for that great day of redemption that is coming. But while we're down here living, do not grieve that Spirit who sealed you, because we're going here. In the process, don't give up. Don't look back. Don't worry about what you're missing here. Continue to do what you're supposed to be doing during this time in history, because the great day of redemption is coming. So now we go back to these people in chapter 7, verse 1. It says again, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, what is the 144,000? It can be interpreted literally. The literal interpretation is there are 144,000 of them. They are from Israel, and they are from all 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. The literal, I got some support for the literal, just three things. You can go on this forever. The literal support. The use of Israel, the word Israel, throughout the New Testament refers to Israel. Because there was a nation of Israel. When the New Testament was being written up until 70 AD, Israel was living in their land. And when they wrote Israel, nobody thought church. They didn't. Now, there were Jews that were in the church, but there was a church that included Gentiles and Jews or Israelites. But there was a nation of people of Israel. The Jewish people were on the earth in their country. They were actively involved in politics. And so for Paul to write Israel, and to think, well, I'm sure the Corinthians know I'm going to be talking about them, would be completely out of line. In fact, it wasn't, that's the next point, another point in there somewhere. Yeah, it's the next one. It wasn't until 160 AD. Now, I know that sounds like a long time ago, but in biblical studies, that is nothing. It wasn't until 160 AD that anybody, anywhere, came up with the idea that Israel was talking about the church. And the reason 160 AD is it even becomes surface, because in 70 AD, Israel's temple was destroyed and the Romans took them and sold them into slavery. Then around 135, there was another revolt and they were completely dispersed and made it illegal for them to go back into their land. So Israel around that time was no longer in their nation. You may be an Israelite, but you were not in Israel. That was illegal. So by 160, you can just see biblical scholarship falling off the shelf. It's like, Israel, what does that mean? Well, have you studied history? There was a nation called Israel. Within a matter of a generation, they began to think of Israel. That probably was talking about the church. It's like, no, it can't be. But again, the reason they could do that was Israel had been dispersed and they had no study to show yourself approved. They have no way of interpreting Israel. So they did this instead of doing exegesis, where they take, what does it mean? What did the author of the book mean, Paul or John? What did the hearers who received that book hear, the Corinthians or the people of Galatia, what were they understanding? We don't know what Paul meant. We don't know what they were hearing. So what do we think it means? So we now practice eisegesis and we read into it what we want it to mean. Israel, probably means the church. And then we start building doctrine on that. So that is a good reason to read Israel to refer to Israel. The next one. Since 10 tribes were lost, By the time this was being written, we believe this was written in 96 AD. So Jerusalem's already been destroyed at that time. The 10 tribes have been lost in the Babylonian or the Assyrian dispersion. Then some of them grouped together and hung on until the Romans sent them packing during these two dispersions after the days of Christ. The genealogy records were lost and the 10 tribes were just, you know, they're lost. But the Bible says, see, once you destroy this, you know, see if you can get this. Once you destroy this, your scriptural interpretation, it's a ripple effect throughout it. Because Paul, I've got it written down here on point C at the last, Romans 11, 25 through 29 talks about all Israel being saved. Well, all Israel would include all the tribes. But if you don't want that to mean what it says, then of course you're going another direction. So if all of Israel is going to be saved, there will be 12 tribes that will have people from all 12 tribes brought to the Lord. This then can be seen, this 144,000 early on in the tribulation is the beginning of that very thing, of all of Israel being saved. Prophesied in Zechariah, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Paul refers to it. That's something that has held together the literal interpretation of the scriptures, is that Israel will return, Israel will be saved. Israel will have a spirit of grace and supplication poured out on them, like in Zechariah talks about, and they will see the Lord. They will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child when they see the one that they've pierced. They will understand it. Not today, but there's a day coming where Israel will see this. And that would mean that this 144,000 is the beginning of that great outpouring of where all of Israel is going to be brought to the Lord, of a national. Remember, they've already signed a treaty with the Antichrist by this time, a 7-year peace treaty. And in the midst of this, some are called, God says, look at this over here. And they're starting to be drawn by the Spirit of God into an understanding, and that is not without effect. It is going to have an effect on the entire earth. Another reason, I haven't got it written down here, but another reason I've got to mention that we can read this literally, is you understand, and I've said this before, but Israel's purpose for being called to be a nation was to be a light to the world, to go out and bring converts from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue, to bring them to the Lord. That was the purpose. All the Gentile nations went off the cliff into idolatry, and God chose Israel. You are going to be my light to the Gentile nations. Now, they've done some great things. But Israel has never fulfilled that. In Jesus' time, you remember, Jesus took the keys of the kingdom and gave them to the Gentile, or gave them to the disciples, and says, we're going to build the church. For 2,000 years, the church has been in charge of that ministry, of taking the Word of God to the nations. And since we're on the other side of the world, the middle of Iowa, what used to be a cornfield 30 years ago, or 40 years ago, we've... the church has done its job to some extent. Not perfectly, but has done its job. When the church is removed, that responsibility is going to go back to Israel, thus the sealing of 144,000, to be a light to the nations. Now, will they succeed? Well, just jumping ahead, look in chapter 7, verse 9. These are those that are in heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. These are those that are going to be reached by the 144,000 that have been sealed. Israel is going to do their job. Based on, starting in the book of Genesis, a literal interpretation of Genesis, going all the way through the Bible, Israel is going to come back. Israel is going to have the Spirit of God poured out on them. Here it's called the seal. It's put on them, put in them, and they will go and do what they were ordained to do in the beginning, and they will be successful. They will go to every nation, tribe, people, and language. And one of the reasons I look at just our common world today, one of the reasons this is going to be so effectual and so possible is that those 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed are not all living in Jerusalem. They're living amongst every nation, language, tribe, and race. They're everywhere they go. So when this day happens, boom, we're there. We already live in their culture. We know their language. We can communicate. You know, we're right there with them. And so this will happen quickly. I mean, we're talking about a 7-year period. And by the halfway point, things are really starting to fall apart. So let's go back to this. Oh, I'm not even done giving the other side. Hope I didn't convince you unfairly. But no, really, the other side also, if it's symbolic, there are problems with what I've just said. I believe what I said, but I mean, there are problems. That's why you've got two good sides. That's why you got two. If everything was so crystal clear, you'd only have one side and a few fringe groups. But the other side of this is a solid group. Number, it's the symbolic. The believers here are those that are sealed. You can just, again, I do not agree with what I'm going to present, but I want to present it to you so you that makes more sense than what you're saying, or at least you understand the other side. All of this, when it says 144,000, that is a round number. That is a number of fulfillment. In other words, 12 is a group of people that is complete. 12 times 12 would be ultimate completeness, and you've got 144. If you've got 144,000, that is a complete group of a large body of people. It's a spiritual, symbolic number of fullness. And that 144,000 comes to represent, in the other side of viewing this, as the total number of the body of believers in the church. Now, right away, there's the church. Now, when you get into Reformed theology, they're going to go with this because they have no idea that the church has been raptured. They have no room for that in their theology. And so 144,000 are the church. I remind you that Reformed theology was developed back in the 1500s when Israel was still buried in the earth and they had no other way of interpreting it. But anyway, again, you see the round number, 144,000. Do you mean to tell me that exactly 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed, and there's going to be from the 12 tribes, another round number or a number of fullness, and 12,000 from each of those tribes, not one more, not 12,001 from one group, and 11,999 from another group, exactly 12,000. Is that exactly what you want to believe? Literally? Or does that represent the 12 tribes? See, the problem, now what do the 12 tribes represent? I mean, the 12 tribes represent 12 parts of the world? Or what they end up saying, it doesn't mean anything. It's just fluff. It's just written. See, now that just grates across my scriptural interpretation. It's like, then why didn't he say a whole bunch of people are going to be sealed? Why has he got to throw Israel in there? Now the support right here, some support. Believers in the New Testament are called Abraham's seed in Galatians. Believers are called the true circumcision in Philippians. And of course, that's not how you spell circumcision. Believers are called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. Now, I would argue that point right there, because that's not what it's referring to, but that's what they would say. And also, you can see, like, for example, the 12 apostles are going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can see James chapter 1:1, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. That's how James begins his book. 1 Peter chapter 2, you talking to the church, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Those are all promises that Israel was the holy nation. Israel had the holy priesthood, but now those verses are translated to the church. So you see, there is room to work it the other way. One of my number one reasons for not going with that is because once you do that, it just comes to a screeching stop. You stop interpreting this, and it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, like the 12 tribes, what does the 12 tribes mean? It means nothing. It just means a whole bunch of people. Next verse. And so that's the other side. If you are going to read this in a symbolic fashion, then that would make those that are being sealed, that the church is still active on the earth at this time, and God is going to bring about the fullness and take them into the tribulation. They're going to do their work all the way through and being protected by God instead of Israel. But what you see happening, which is always the case, you have Old Testament prophecies like in Zechariah just hanging there unfulfilled. When they look on the one whom they pierced and they mourn as for an only child, the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on Israel. When is that going to happen? That's just the beginning of unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies that are just, well, they don't need to be fulfilled. They're fulfilled in the church. So now you go back and you read all of those Old Testament prophecies. Are you still listening to me, with me? All those Old Testament prophecies spoken to Israel that weren't fulfilled, now in the original writing, they were never intended to be fulfilled. They're intended to be fulfilled in the church. And so now you're reading the Bible, the whole Old Testament is now symbolic in reference to the church, and the thing is just starts to deteriorate. You can't, who's interpreting it? You're now interpreting it now. You've developed your theology, and you take your theology, and when you read a verse in the Old Testament, you go, in my theology that verse would mean, and you tell the verse what it means. You make the verse stand up and dance the way you want it to. Sometimes, my friends, in studying in the Bible, you have to use your theology to interpret a verse. For example, if you believe that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then when it says things like repent and be baptized for the removal of your sins, it's like, wait a minute, does that mean I've got to go get baptized before my sins are actually removed? No. According to my theology and the rest of Old or New Testament verses, I don't need to get baptized for the removal of my sins. And then you can begin to, you know, your theology would interpret that. That's what I would do in using theology to interpret certain verses. But when you take your theology and use it to interpret the whole Bible, then all of a sudden, you know, your theology has been based on your background, your upbringing, your church doctrine instead of to the Scriptures. Keep that in mind as we look at these things and continue. This is a pivotal point right here in the Bible. It is a pivotal point in eschatology on how you interpret this. If you go symbolic on this, you're going one direction. If you say, no, this is Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, well, things continue to flow, at least the way I'm going to teach it. Okay, it goes on. Let's see. Oh, first of all, we got the listing here. We got Judah, Reuben, Gad. You got 12 tribes. A couple things just so you realize. Number one, Judah and Reuben are out of order. Reuben should be the first. Now, I mean, it's correct in the Bible here, but Reuben is the firstborn. Judah is not the firstborn. Judah is the fourthborn. But through a series of events, including Reuben losing the rights of the firstborn because he slept with one of his father's concubines, and Judah being the tribe of the Messiah's tribe is placed first and Judah's bumped down to second, most likely. But that doesn't mean anything as far as the order, because there are 18 different orders of the tribes of Israel recorded in the Old Testament, variety of orders. I think I've got some, yeah, right here. Sometimes they're listed in their birth order, sometimes in the order that Jacob blessed them, sometimes in the order that they were encamped around the tabernacle, sometimes they're in the order of the census they took before the entering of Canaan, sometimes the order of blessing and cursing, sometimes the Moses blessing, got tired of typing them, I quit right there with G. But there's 18 different ways that they're listed. Another thing that you see is upon Joseph. Joseph received a double inheritance, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, you may know this, you may not, but this will help you out. Joseph, right around Genesis, drops out of the listing of the 12 tribes. Joseph is no longer listed, nor is Levi. Levi is not listed. Levi is taken out. But Joseph is split into two. Manasseh, who was not a son of Jacob, but a grandson of Jacob, and Manasseh and Ephraim were grandsons of Jacob. They're Joseph's children. And so their place, a lot of times, you'll come right down to say Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, if you remember the way the land's divided up, you've got the land of Ephraim, the land of Manasseh, no land of Joseph. But here in this chapter, this verse, you see Manasseh listed there, but you don't see Ephraim, but instead of Ephraim, you see Joseph's name is back in there. And so what happens there basically is Ephraim has now become known again as the tribe of Joseph. And so now Joseph got his name in there, Manasseh's. But there's one name missing in here. The name of Dan is missing. And now that is, people speculate, why is Dan missing? Well, you can't have 13 tribes of Israel, and that's what you've got, you see. When you stick Levi's back in there, right? Yeah. Levi's back in there. Joseph's back in there. Ephraim's out, but maybe just replaced with a different name. But someone's got to go. And so... And Simeon's back in there. Simeon was out for a while also. But now notice, the reason Dan, I've got some things typed down there, why Dan may not be listed there. This is completely speculation. This is just so you know, so you get some background on it. Right away in Dan, if you remember the book of Judges, when each tribe was supposed to drive out the Canaanites from their territory, the tribe of Dan, it's really a fun story to tell because it really talks about a bunch of spiritual losers. But the tribe of Dan found that everybody's too hard. The Philistines were too hard to drive out. And they sent some scouts out, just like Joshua did. But they're in the right place at the right time, supposed to be doing what God called them to do. But it's too hard. So they send scouts out to wander around to find a land that they could take, to find a weaker people. It's kind of like a basketball coach who keeps getting beat in all of his games. And so he goes out and tries to find smaller, weaker schools to play. Finally, I've got a winning record. I've done that before. Can't win. Well, that's what Dan did. It's like, we can't beat these guys. We got a lousy conference. We always get last place in the conference. Let's switch conferences. Well, and then so they find a conference they can win. And they went way up north. They left it where they were down by the Philistines. Remember, Samson was from the tribe of Dan. They, after his days, they moved up north, way up north of the Sea of Galilee. And they found an unwalled some unwalled cities, unsuspecting people, happy, peaceful people. They said, we can take these guys. So they ran back and told everybody, and the whole tribe migrated, came up here and just kicked them to kingdom come. All right, we've taken our land. It's like, that ain't your land. What are you doing? And they became the northernmost part of Israel, known as Dan. Whenever you hear about the extent of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's the north and the south. And they end up getting into idol worship. In fact, they brought idols along with them. And when Jeroboam set up the two golden calves, one of the golden calves was set up in, guess where? Dan. And they began to worship the golden calves as the gods who brought them out of Egypt. So Dan was a spiritual loser from the beginning. They didn't take their land. They went out and found a weaker people, beat them up, killed them, took their land, and went into idol worship. Had no truth whatsoever. Now, Jewish writings, like not true scripture, but just their little legends that they write, Jewish writings say that Satan was the prince of the tribe of Dan. Just like Michael was the prince of Israel. That's what they say. They didn't like Dan. In 180 AD, Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers, came to the conclusion that Dan is omitted. As he studied these very verses in 180 AD, he says, Dan is omitted because the Antichrist comes out of the tribe of Dan. And the rabbis interpret that also, that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. And I turn the page on page 4 from these two verses. Genesis 49:17, as Jacob is prophesying about all of his children, the prophecy he gave Dan, it's like, come on, Dad, don't have anything better than that for me? He says, Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backward. That's what Dad said about his son Dan. Call him a snake. And then Jeremiah 8:16 says, the snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. And so they tie those two verses together and say, well, you know, that's going to mean the Antichrist comes from Dan. And that is why Dan is omitted, some people say. If that's true or not, I mean, that gives some information, but Dan is missing. And maybe they just... there's one more other, I'm not going to tell you that. There's a little textual debate on there that they think they spelled Manasseh wrong and Manasseh is supposed to be Dan. And that would solve the problem of why Manasseh and Joseph are both there. Manasseh is supposed to be Dan, and Manasseh would be included in Joseph. But that's another idea there. Okay, enough of that useless information. But that's what makes the world go round, is useless information. That's why you watch the news every night at 10. Page chapter 6, verse 9. After the sealing of these 144,000, and them going off and supposedly fulfilling the ministry that God's got for them, and I'm going to say they're going to be evangelists. Verse 9. After this, he's going to see now another vision. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, you understand this real quick. I want to just touch on this one more time as we leave this. If 144,000 of the tribe of Israel is not the tribes of Israel, then what does it mean when he sees from every nation, tribe, and people, and language? What does that mean? I mean, you see, you've got the first vision is Israel, God's people. The second vision is the Gentile nations. It's pretty clear. Jews and the Gentiles. Now, if the Jews are not Jews, they're Gentiles, or the church believers, then what are the Gentiles? More Gentile. I mean, you see, at what point do you become literal again? Okay. But anyway, it's a fantastic work here, and I think we've mentioned before, but you can see that they have a tremendous result. We're going to add the question to be asked, where do they come from? They're going to come out of the Great Tribulation. In other words, lay to rest the idea that people do not get saved in the tribulation, that once the rapture happens, everybody on earth goes to hell. No, that is not the case. The tribulation is 7 years of make a decision. The tribulation is a time of decision, the valley of decision. What do you think? Are you going to go with God or against God? You don't have much time. What do you think? You're still thinking, here's another plague. What do you think? You're still thinking, here's another plague. Make up your mind. Oh, it's making you mad. Oh, it looks like you're going the wrong way. Here's another plague. I think we've got a definite decision. You hate God. Where on the other side, people are going to be going, what are we going to do? They begin to see the disaster. The world starts falling apart, including those first four of the horsemen. Those are not universal world wipeout destructions. Those are the beginnings of the birth pains. And as those things begin, many people of the world begin to say, we think God is sending this judgment, and they turn to God. The judgment is going to make them turn to God. So there will be many people, multitudes saved. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches were a sign of celebration and joy. The white robes, of course, a sign of purity. Palm branches, that's part of the ancient culture, was those where they waved for joy, to celebrate their God, celebrate their deity. Palm Sunday, waving palm branches. Here in the presence of God, not just in Jewish culture, but in the Gentile cultures, their deities, their false gods, they'd wave branches. They're all excited. They'd dance before their gods with palm branches because it was a sign of joy. We're so happy that we have our God. That's what they're doing here. And they cried out in a loud voice. Once again, not in your church voice. They're crying out like basketball game voice. And they cried out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you look in the middle of page 4, I've got that under 7:10. Weymouth's translation quotes that little poem right there as, to our God and to the Lamb we owe our salvation. In other words, I'll read it again in the NIV. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The emphasis being, we have salvation who we owe to the one who holds salvation. He owns salvation. He's given it to us. All the angels, stop right here. Why are they in the presence of God? Just once again, why are they celebrating? They are not saying as they stand in the presence of God, we have overcome and we've lived righteously. We have forsaken sin and walked in the paths of truth. We have earned our place in the kingdom of God. They don't even mention that. We're not cutting that down. We're not saying that's not what you should pursue. But they are saying very clearly, why are we here? Salvation belongs to our God. It doesn't belong to us. He gave it to us. Let's read on. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, now notice, the multitude thank God and praise God for salvation. Now the angels join in with everybody, and here's what they say. Amen. They say, amen, that's right, so be it. And it's twice. They say at the beginning and the end. praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Now, what those words mean, when you get to the word glory, glory is the radiance of the divine person. So they would say amen, praise and glory, or the honor of the divine person. And wisdom is the divine knowledge God exhibited in His plan for redemption. When they say wisdom, wisdom belongs to our God. Now again, I want to point this out. In the Greek, those all have an article in front of them. It's the aeta right here like this, right in front, which is translated the, which means it is the glory, the power, the honor, not some glory and some wisdom or a wisdom or a power. It is the wisdom, the power, the glory. It is the absolute God's glory. The article is there. So the glory, the radiance of the divine presence, the wisdom, the divine knowledge revealed in His redemptive work, the thanks, which is the appropriate response for that salvation, the honor is the public acknowledgement of the thanks. When it says honor, it says thanks, meaning we thank God, we recognize it, but honor is we publicly acknowledge. We give Him honor for what we are. Power is God's ability to act, and the strength is His redemptive presence in the history of the world. One, the power is the ability to do the work, and the strength is the fact that He has done the work. He's got the power, but when He's done it, it is the strength that He's displayed. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" Now this is typical in the books like Daniel and the book of Revelation of when something, there's a big message here. Do you see this? Wow. Look at all the people. Don't you wonder where they're from? No, this is just pretty. You're supposed to wonder where they're from. That's the point of the vision. Where did they all come from? Oh, I don't know, but you know. The angels did that to Daniel. The angels did that at different times. They'll ask a question. In this case, the elder asked him, "These in the white robes." Now, if you just we'll stop for a moment. If we're still in context, and I told you it's got to stay in context if I'm teaching it right, this elder would be someone from the church age. See, he's come up in the rapture if we go back to chapter 4. He's not an angel. And I already gave you a reason why that can't be an angel linguistically. An elder is never an angel. Plus, he's got a crown of victory on. He's a believer. He's a victorious believer that has come up before. So he's there ahead of time from the rapture. And now all of a sudden, boom, here's another. And even in the Greek, there's a phrase here that these are those that are coming. Not absolute, because there's a couple different tenses that are working there. But it's not like, boom, they're all there. But it's in a tense that it's like, whoa, what is going on down there? Where are these people coming from? And John doesn't ask the question. So the elder asks, "Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." Meaning, I don't know, but I know you do. He answered, now here it is. "These are they who have come out of," there's the article again, this time it's translated, "have come out of the great tribulation." Meaning not a great tribulation, not some time of period on the earth, or just come from the world because there's a lot of trials and tribulations. The great tribulation. These are they that have come out of that time period on the earth that we're talking about here. Come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that is one of those strange verses. They've made them white. But you go to Isaiah. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But in Isaiah chapter 1, I think I've got it written down here. Top of page 5. Is it there? Yeah, there it is. Where it says, Isaiah says, "Our righteous acts are like filthy rags," chapter 64, verse 6. But earlier in chapter 1, he says, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." So made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they, these people, are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. That spread His tent is a reminiscence of the wilderness days when the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle and the pillar of fire and cloud led them. and the presence of God was with them. He will be with them. His tent will be over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Now, why is that important? Because they've just come out of the great tribulation. These are they that did not receive the mark of the beast. So they couldn't buy. They couldn't sell. They were hungry. They were thirsty. Now, there may have been food there, but they couldn't get it because they were not of the kingdom of the beast. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Why is that important? Because the plagues are being poured on them. They are living in the real world. These are believers, but they were living in a world that was falling apart. They've experienced the heat. They've experienced the plagues. They have come out of the great tribulation. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Now that's interesting that he's going to be leading them in the future, yet taking them places and showing them things, whatever that would refer to. He's taking them maybe on, if it's on a physical journey, could be, spiritual journey, showing them things in his world. If it's a spiritual world or the universe, something that he's beyond their understanding, yet I've got something to show you. The Lamb will be their shepherd and take them. The word shepherd is poimen, which is also translated in chapter 19, verse 15, and chapter 12, verse 5, when it says, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. It is the same word, poimen, which means shepherd. It's translated rule, or it's translated shepherd. He will shepherd the world. He will lead the world. He will rule the world with an iron scepter. Now, for these believers, it's an exciting time. They're going to be ruled. They're going to be led by the Lamb. And it's going to be a good thing. But at the same time, if you don't want to go where he's going, then maybe the word rule is better. It's the same word, depends on the context of how it's being used. The same Lamb will shepherd these people, will also shepherd the world, the nations, with an iron scepter. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those tears are the remains of, because of their translation, if however they died, if it was by a martyrdom or whatever, the great tribulation, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were without all that they needed, they were in scorching heat, they're in terrible environment, they were persecuted, they're crying, they're broken. And as they're translated into this presence, they go from what? They go from the world of maybe it's decapitation or whatever kind of, you know, persecution they're under. They go from there to boom. And in the sense, they're still weeping when they get there. Their tears are still running down their faces from where they were a moment ago to now. At the same time, and you may have seen a child do this or something, of where they're crying and they're upset about something and they're crying, and then you pull out a candy bar and it's like, oh, they're still crying, but now they're smiling, and then they're caught between the emotions. They're caught between crying because of the great tribulation and rejoice because, oh, they can't believe where they're at. And that is really the context of, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Just watch. Every tear. Look at, the tears are disappearing as we look at it. Their whole mood is changing as these people are coming from the great tribulation. Now, we need to look at one more verse here. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it goes back to what we've been looking at. We've got the seven seals. We've mentioned before, they've opened six seals. And now it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, you remember all the loud cheering and all the noise and all every creature and above and under the earth is shouting and singing. You've got thunder and all these things, the one living creature saying, come, and you've got the angels hollering back and forth. You've got this huge place. You've got a multitude. You can't even count them. The sound must have been deafening. But they break the seventh seal. Now, watch this. This is important. They break the seventh seal. And what happens when you break the seventh seal? You unroll the scroll. And when they unroll the scroll, everyone sees for the first time in history, they see what's on that scroll. It's like, that opening of the scroll, the seventh seal was broken. And when they break that seventh seal, the effect on heaven, not the earth, the earth doesn't even know what's going on yet. The earth has no idea what's coming. But in heaven, they're around the throne of God, and the Lamb breaks the seventh seal. They begin to unroll. It's like, every angel, all the elders, the multitude, John, everybody, they're stunned for about a period of 30 minutes. It's just, they're speechless. All of heaven, not the earth, all of heaven, from the cherubim, the living creatures, through the angelic realms, all the way through the church, the redeemed saints, those that have come out of the tribulation, everyone, anything God has created, when he unrolls that scroll, it's like all of his created beings, from the angels down, are stunned. It's like, and there's silence in heaven. Not because he said, shh, let's all be quiet. It's because he opened the scroll. It's like, oh, they can't believe what they see. It is so awe-inspiring. And then, verse 2 of chapter 8, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. They open the scroll. It's like, oh, no. And they reach in, they pull out the seven trumpets. These are the next things. And people are stunned in heaven. Just think of the response on earth. It's a very dynamic time in the book where heaven itself is stunned at what's about to happen. It's like they look at the scroll, look at the earth, look at the scroll, and then they begin to act. And we'll pick that up next week in chapter 8 as those seven trumpets are then going to take place.
Is this the really last part of the tribulation, like toward the end?
The seven trumpets?
Yeah.
We're past
the middle point.
Well, yes and no. Because when we went through the first six, remember the first six takes us all the way up to almost to the end. And now we're in the final day. But now we went back tonight in chapter to the 144,000 that were still at the beginning. And then you've got those that come out of the Great Tribulation. That would be up through, you know, the first. So does it move along in a chronological form? I don't think so, because there's places where it is even going to jump back in history at different times and pick things up. It's in a sense June. It's moving forward, always moving forward. But as it moves forward, it may take a step back and pick it back up here, because you got. So when we start opening those seven seals, we're probably over here. But you see, we're towards the end. But we're also got to go back to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to receive the wound from his head. I mean, it's all kinds of things that got to take place yet.
Well, you're talking about what's going on in heaven.
Right.
What happened during that time on earth.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because, exactly. Yep. And, again, we're reading this as Western people who want things scientific and in chronological order with numbers and dates and outline form, please. Let me put on our PowerPoint. And a lot of this is, you know, it's a little different. Although PowerPoint would be useful. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may understand, that we may interpret it correctly. Father, we ask that we might capture the spirit of what you're saying, that we might have our lives affected. Father, we do thank you again for revealing your truth to us in words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.